We're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 is where we are going to be this morning. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be in verses 1 and 2. Then we'll also be in 1 John as well as we walk through this. But Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, is where we will be. Before we dive into this text, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we come thanking you for the sufficiency of our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that as we just sung, when the enemy tempts us to despair and speaks truthfully of the guilt within, Lord, it's at that moment, by your grace, we can look to our advocate, Jesus Christ the Right. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that not only do we celebrate your wrath-bearing death and your glorious resurrection, but Lord, none of that would matter if you weren't the spotless, righteous Lamb. So we celebrate your perfect life. And so, Father, today, as we will see, let us be a people, Lord, that are amazed that we, who were once your enemies, have now been called your children. Father, I pray that it is this reality that we will see on display in your precious scriptures this morning that would move us to long to see you magnified. So, Father, again, I do ask that you would please help me get out of the way. Lord, may you, through the power of the Spirit, praise God that your working is not contingent on this feeble man. Praise God that it is your glorious reality that you see fit to work despite this feeble man. And so, Lord, I pray that, again, it would be the worth of the God-man, Jesus Christ, today that we see afresh, and Lord, may that stir us to worship you more. Lord, again, I'm not ignorant enough to think that there may be someone who entered this room today, Lord, that they may not be your child. And so, Lord, I pray that they would have honest examination of their soul today. Lord, for those who by your grace are your children, may we also have honest examination to see, are we being imitators of the God we claim as Father? And all the while, looking to our advocate, our mediator, before the Holy Father, Jesus Christ the Righteous. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, we are back this morning in the book of Ephesians. It was a great delight to focus on the work of Jesus Christ, recoiling from and rejecting the earthly crown, but stepping forward to embrace the Father's cup of wrath last week on Easter. The glorious truth is that the beautiful gospel of the life, death, and resurrection is not just the reason for celebration 1 week a year. It is the good news of Jesus Christ that changes everything in the life of the believer. That will be on display today as we return to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We, this morning, have actually made it to the fifth chapter of this amazing letter from the Apostle Paul. It has only taken us a year to get through four chapters. We began this study April 24th, 2016. We will see how long the final two chapters take, but let us remember our hope and goal is not to get through the book, but we pray that the Spirit would use the Word and allow it to get through us. Shape us from the inside out for the glory of Christ and the joy of His church. With this as our aim, look with me in the first two verses of chapter 5. And yes, it's only two chapters, so therefore we're off to a blistering start of the final two chapters. Look with me, Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. These two verses are rich and filled with deep and precious truth. So let's examine what they say to us this morning. First, notice how this section begins. It does so with that important word we've seen before. He says, therefore. Again, when we see that, we ask that silly question, what in the world is the therefore, therefore? We begin to see the flow of Paul's articulation. When we do that, we will see that this use in these two verses of the word therefore are somewhat like a hinge text. One to have you look backward and remember what he had already articulated, as well as foundational for further declaration of what is to come. This week, we will focus on the truth already discussed at the end of chapter 4, and then here into verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5. And then in the weeks to come, we will address the points Paul makes based on this truth that he states in these two verses. So as way of reminder, look back at what Paul had already addressed. Remember, he had heavily laid out the practical acts of sin that should be put off and the acts of righteousness that should be put on in the life of a believer. Look with me, we will just read through them just to recall, verse 17 through 32 of Ephesians chapter 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off the old self which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through its deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God. Here we see, right after these declarations, Paul then says, based on all of this, this call that I just declared to you, be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, that may be a phrase that we might just read, okay, that's the beginning of chapter 5, we just blow right past it, but we won't. But the reason we won't is because that is amazing language for two reasons. First, how shocking that we, who were described as Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3, as once being dead, following the course of this world, working for the prince of the power of the air, Satan, sons of disobedience, We were following our own passions and desires of the flesh and were children, but the text makes clear, children of wrath. That we, who were once that, now in this verse of chapter 5, to be declared beloved children. Not just children. Hear me. He doesn't just say as children. He says beloved children. Again, not just kids who parents may care a little bit for or begrudgingly take care of and tolerate. No. This text says we are now called beloved children because of the work of the beloved Son of God. We who are in Christ should be in awe of and fight callousness to who we now are in Christ. May being called children, beloved children of God, be the greatest title we have. Hear me. May it mean more to us than to ever carry the title. And I don't want to diminish other titles. But to be called a beloved child of God is better than to be called an earthly son or an earthly daughter or an earthly father or an earthly mother or an earthly grandfather or an earthly grandmother or a pastor or CEO of a company or president or king. To be a child of God is the greatest delight there is. How sad it is when we as God's children seek to find our greatest delight in other places, other titles. For it is being a child of God that impacts all other titles we may have. And this is because not only does being a beloved child produce awe in light of who we once were, but it moves us to want to be like our daddy. Look at the verse again. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. So as beloved children, we are called to be imitators of God and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. Meaning, we are to imitate the love we've been shown. This is a spiritual truth that we see on display in the shadow of our earthly parent and child relationships. Any parent will tell you they need to be very careful about what they say or do around their children, or as I sometimes lovingly call them, little sponges. Because they will imitate, they will copy what you do in a heartbeat. Just practically, in my own experience, I don't really look much like my father. I do bear his name. His name is Jeffrey Frazier Smith. Now you may think, no, you don't. I am, as most of you know, or don't know, most of you don't know, my name is Jeffrey Shane Smith. I'm glad my parents didn't go the junior route, and I'm really glad they didn't go the Frazier route. But my dad and I do share first names. And most who know my father and I will tell you, though we don't look a lot alike, we do have many of the same mannerisms and ways of speaking. Now, this didn't happen because my dad sat me down one day and said, hey, copy me. It happened as a natural reality of being my Father's child. In the same way, if we are God's child, we will now, indwelled with the Holy Spirit, begin to look more like Christ and His Father. And this is crucial. We don't pursue godly emulation to earn our position of beloved child, but if we truly are a beloved child, godly emulation will flow out in our actions because of whose child we are. Not perfectly, but recognizably. Just as when I go to a family reunion and some of my older relatives who knew me as a child and they see my son, Garrett, at this age, will look at him based on his appearance and action and say, "That's Shane's boy." In the same manner, our lives are meant to be an overflow of our identity as children of God. Now this is fleshed out further in another passage. Look with me in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, verse 28 into verse 10 of chapter 3. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 28. Read with me verses 28 and 29. And notice the language he uses. "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him." So John begins this section to call believers to abide in Christ and to have confidence when the Lord appears, and then reminds us, knowing the righteousness of God will produce practicing righteousness in our own lives. Then John shows the amazement we already said before about us now being children of God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. And then he will show what that reality outpours into in verses 2 through 10. But let's read starting in verse 1. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. "See, behold, look at what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are." This language, I think, again, should be read like, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that us, those who were all the things that were described back in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, us, that even we should be called children of God. And so we are." And then there is a distinction between us in Christ and those in the world. Look at the second part of verse 1. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. I believe John was expressing awe and wonder that we are now children of God. But then look at what he shows flowing from that reality. Anticipation of the finished glorification of believers, as well as the here and now pursuit of obedience because of the holiness of God. Look at verses 2 through 3. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." So we will be like God in eternity. No more battling with sin. But now, in the here and now, there will be evidence of a battle for purity. If we hope in Him, we will pursue purity as He is pure. We will long to be imitators of God, as Ephesians 5:1 said earlier. But then John expounds on this with, if we're honest as we read it, some difficult language if we don't grasp what he is saying. Look with me in verses 4 through 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let's just be honest. Those are weighty words to not be taken lightly. So what is John declaring? I appreciate one commentator's working through this passage from the Gospel Transformation Bible. The author of this commentator here says the following. He says, in these verses, John sets forth the third time the moral test of genuine gospel belief. John speaks of true believers as practicing righteousness, verse 7, as opposed to practicing sin, mentioned in verse 4 through 8. While we still sin as believers, a genuine believer does not practice sinning, meaning have a life pattern of sinful pursuits, hear this, without repentance, correction, and remorse. Because he has been born of God and therefore has a completely new identity. Anyone who does practice sinning not only has no grounds for assurance of being in a right relationship with God, but also is shown to be still in darkness and at enmity with God, being of the devil. You see, the gospel holds out the only hope for those in such a condition. The good news is that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, verse 5. He also appeared to destroy the works of the devil, verse 8. As the gospel continues its transforming work in the lives of believers, they will increasingly bear resemblance of their heavenly Father. See, this is God's very purpose, that we should be conformed to the image of His Son, Romans 8:29. And the ultimate blessing of being conformed to the image of God's child is that we are also regarded as children of God, beloved by Him as much as Jesus is beloved by Him, because we are now in Him. What a prospect the genuine gospel believer and child of God has to look forward to, that one day God's redemptive purpose will be brought to full completion, and seeing Him, we shall be completely and perfectly bearing His likeness. Such a hope motivates us all the more to purify ourselves through the practice of righteousness. Also, these strong passages regarding the practice of righteousness, I appreciate R.C. Sproul's insight to specifically the more difficult language used in verses 4 through 10. He says, the basic contrast between light and darkness, between the children of God and the world is now explained as a contrast between those who sin and those who do not sin. Jesus was sinless, and what is more, He came to take away sin. The new birth sets a person irrevocably against sin, and because the seed of new life abides in that person, the defeat of corruption and death for him is inevitable. John addresses this absolute aspect of being born again and speaks accordingly. He's not denying that sin and death have influence here until the very end. He had already said clearly that in this life, no one can be without sin. He said this in chapter 1, verse 8. He said the following: "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." These are the two ditches. Oh, I'm now in Christ. I don't have to really care about pursuing holiness. And the other ditch is, I don't really have sin. I would ask this: so what in the world is John talking about when he uses language like this in verse 6 through 10? Look at it again. Look at verse 6. "No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning since the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this," hear this, "by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So I would ask, did he forget what he said a few chapters earlier? Sproul rightly explains, the present tense of the Greek here is so important to understand. It suggests behavior that is characteristic and usual and not fought with. In this way, John acknowledges but does not excuse the possibility of occasional sin. Meaning, I would say it based on the Greek that John is articulating that in the life of the child of God, there will not be settled, ongoing defiance against the Lord and His Word. He won't allow you to stay there. Sproul continues with another interesting view. He says, another possibility is that John has in mind the specific sin of apostasy that was mentioned in chapter 2, verse 19. You can look at it, or I'm going to read it for you. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." Meaning that there was this group here in John's day that they said they were followers of Christ and then they became apostates. They abandoned the faith. I think this makes some sense because of it being a few verses before this section starting that we just read in verse 26 of chapter 2. Sproul continues, "If this sin of apostasy is what John had in mind, it means that true children of God will not totally abandon the faith." But sadly, in most southern Bible Belt churches, this reality is nowhere on the radar. And it produces false assurance. One such story of a person who had bought this lie is recorded in an excellent little book entitled Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart by J.D. Greer. I actually walked through this with some students when I was a student pastor. It's so helpful. If you're struggling with assurance, it will greatly help you. If you are calloused and you need to be shaken in light of the gospel, it is a great help. But in it, J.D. Greer tells a story of a man that he met at a gym one day. And I want to read this little story to you. He says, "One afternoon I was at a local basketball court and started a pickup game with a guy I had seen there a few times. He was quite a character. He cursed like a sailor, did not have any show of love or care of anything but selfishness. He boasted continually about how many ladies he had known. He wasn't the kind of guy you'd suspect knew anything about the Bible. And as we played our game, I began to share my story of how I came to know Christ. About three sentences in, he stopped, grabbed the ball from me and said, "Wait, dude, are you trying to witness to me?" Surprised he even knew what the term witness meant, I said, well, yes. He said, "That's awesome. No one has tried to witness to me in a long time, but don't worry about me. I went to a youth camp when I was 13, and I asked Jesus to come into my heart, and I was legit. I became a super Christian. I went to youth group every week. I did the true love waits commitment thing. I memorized verses. I went on mission trips. I even led other friends to Christ. About 2 years after that, however, I discovered intimacy with the opposite sex. And I didn't like the idea of God telling me who I could be intimate with. So I decided to put God on hold for a while. And after a while, I just quit believing in Him altogether. And I'm a happy atheist now." He then added, "But here's what's awesome. The church I grew up in was Southern Baptist, and they taught me eternal security. That means once saved, always saved. That means that my salvation at age 13 still holds, even if I don't believe in God anymore now." Once saved, always saved, right? That means that even if you're right, and God exists, and Jesus is the only way, I'm safe. So either way, it works out great for me. If I'm right, then I haven't wasted my life curbing my lifestyle because of all that stuff. Okay, it's your shop. Now what do you do with a person like that? Can he, because he made some profession at some point in the past, live with the assurance that he is saved forever, regardless of how he lives now? And here's the short answer, one I'll spend the rest of this book unpacking. He cannot. Salvation does indeed happen in a moment. And once you are saved, you are God's child forever. The mark, however, of someone who is saved is that they maintain their confession and faith until the end of their lives. Salvation is not a prayer you pray in a one-time ceremony and then move on from it. Salvation is a posture of repentance and faith that you begin in a moment and maintain for the rest of your life. Based on our passage this morning, another way I would say it is, why would one assume they are a beloved child of God if there is no longing for or evidence of looking like their Heavenly Father? So what is our fuel for this ongoing posture of repentance and faith or ongoing imitation of God? Hear me. It is not a false gospel of do better, try harder. Our fuel for this is to be in awe-struck wonder of all that Christ has done and is doing. This is what Paul's point was in our passage this morning. Look back in verses 1 through 2 of chapter 5 of Ephesians. What does Paul remind the church of Ephesus of as he calls them and us to be imitators of God and walk in His love as beloved children? He reminds them of the intercessory work of Christ. Look at verse 1 and 2 again. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Christ gave Himself up for us. He became the sweet-smelling aroma before the Father on our behalf because of His sacrifice. Meaning, our hope in the continued war with all the putrid sins that still remain in us is that Christ was the perfect, clean, and sweet, fragrant offering and sacrifice before God the Father. Again, I appreciate the way that John hits on this. A text I would challenge you all to memorize, and one I quote often. Look at 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 1 and going to the second half of verse 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Did you notice the title he used? Little children. My little children. All that John is writing is so that we will make war with sin. Look what he says, I've written these things that you may not sin. We understand this. Those of us who are in Christ, we who are God's children, we hate our sin. When the Holy Spirit graciously reveals afresh and again the depth of our sin in light of the holiness of God, we grow more and more as a people who do not want to sin and dishonor our Heavenly Father. We don't want to sin. Yes, we want to sin when we do it. But the reality is at the core of us, we've seen the worth of Christ. And when the Holy Spirit reveals the worth of Christ compared to the things we were following and are still following in some way, He brings a broken-hearted sorrow. We don't want to sin. I've written these things so that you may not sin. We want to love as God has loved. We want to be pure as He is pure because we are His children. But look at what it says next. But if anyone does sin, well, yeah. If anyone does sin, while at this war, we will fail. But what do we do? What do we recall to our hearts and minds in that moment? Look at verse, second half of verse 1 and the first half of verse 2. I've written these things to you, little children, that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, he better shape up. He better do better. He better remember that it's on him to make himself clean again. No, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sin. Meaning, our freedom to fail. Not our looking to fail and wanting to fail and longing to fail, but as John Piper rightly said, our freedom to fail is now our fuel to fight our sins. If you are here this morning and you have no longing to be an imitator of the Lord, your posture is happy, settled defiance against the Lord, why would you ever assume you are a child of the Lord? May the gospel afflict the wrongfully comfortable. I plead with you to repent and believe today, and may you become a beloved child of the Lord. But those here who are beloved children, as you fight to imitate your Father and walk in His love, please remember, well, the gospel. Remember that it is Jesus Christ, your righteous advocate, that is your hope today and your fuel to pursue purity because He is pure and He has declared you pure. May that same gospel comfort those who feel the wounds of this war with sin. May we this morning see what kind of love the Father has given to us that I should be called a child of God. Let that amazement, if there's no amazement to that phrase, if I look at you and say, you're now a child of God, and your heart immediately says, that sounds about right. I'm fearful that you may not be. But if you hear those words that God has said, you are now His child, and your heart is in amazement of how could it be that God would die for me? Let us, who are in amazement of that love, and His grace be our grounds for worship and obedience. Again, all for our God's glory and His beloved children's joy. I don't know where you are this morning, but I would plead that by God's grace, you would see afresh the amazing reality that God has taken, if you're in Christ, you from who you were to now this glorious new title of beloved child of God. And may we, as His children, long to magnify our Lord, not just in here with words and, Lord willing, hearts that are declaring the words, but also out there, may we long to be imitators of our God. Let's pray. Father, these are weighty realities. And I thank You, Lord, You have not left us to ourselves to clean ourselves up, to make us right, Father. There is no hope there. God, our only hope is Your sovereign grace to take one who was once dead and You've made us now alive, who was once following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, working for the enemy, and we were children of wrath. And yet now the title that was once ours, children of wrath, You now call us children of God because You poured out that wrath on Your child, Christ. How could we not be in amazement that we are now called children of God? And let that being Your children stir within us a longing to imitate our Father. May we long to put on display the worth of our Savior. Father, I ask and I pray that in all of it, the gospel would be on full display. Lord, again, if there's someone here and they are wrongfully comfortable, thinking because they may have prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, and got wet, Father, would you stir them into honestly examine what's their heart posture before You now? Is it settled defiance or broken, continued repentance and faith? And Lord, if as people examine their hearts right now and they can honestly say they are broken over their sin, Lord, that their posture is of repentance and faith, God, we know that's only from You. And so, God, we praise You. And we ask, Lord, that as Your children, we would right now long to worship You in song, in word, and in deed for Your glory and our good. And it's in the name of our sufficient Savior, Jesus Christ the righteous, who stands as our perfect mediator, who we look to, and therefore again we can say, when the enemy tempts us to despair and for us to look at the guilt within, it's then we look upward to see Him there, the one who took away all our sin. Praise God for Jesus Christ, the righteous, our hope. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.